All right, well, good morning, church. We're in John chapter 8, so if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up to John chapter 8. And the passage that we're going over this morning, verses 1 through 11, are, I mean, for lack of a better phrase or term, they're considered controversial or they're debated or, however you want to phrase it, because they're not found in some of the earliest manuscripts. In some of the ancient manuscripts. And not only that, in some of the manuscripts that they are found in, they're not necessarily in this section of the Gospel of John. Some of the earlier manuscripts have them actually in a different, have this passage in a different section. Okay? So this, I guess, is why they're debated or controversial. That being said, of course, most scholars agree that the passage is inspired. Dr. F.F. Bruce calls it a fragment of authentic gospel material. And I personally, my personal feeling is that, it's in the correct spot. That's my personal feeling. When you look at what's happening here and then you tie it in contextually with what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter, chapter 8 is a powerhouse of a chapter in the Gospel of John. If we really took the time to go through this chapter appropriately, we could spend a couple months just in chapter 8. Heck, we could spend a month just on this first section. The first verses, 1 through 11, require multiple weeks in reality. I'm not saying I'm going to do that. You can all stop sweating, but it really could. We really could. But I do believe this passage is in the correct spot, and I think there's proof of that. And of course, it's God-breathed. So if you have your Bibles and you've already turned them to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, I'm going to back up just a little because, so you get context of where we are. I'm going to go back to verse 53 of chapter 7, which says that they each went to his own house. Remember, Jesus was teaching. That was the great day, the last day, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, which they call the great day. And Jesus was teaching, and with him teaching, there was disputing between the religious leaders and the people. There was division. And this is a picture of the division because they all went to their own houses. It's showing a lack of unity among the people. They didn't stay together. They didn't discuss this. They all just kind of went home themselves because no one could really agree on not just on what Jesus was saying, but on, of course, who Jesus is. Right? So verse 53, they went each to his own house. Verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Then early in the morning, he came again. So this is the next day. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up, and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words, and I pray, Lord, that you will speak them to us, that your Spirit will speak these into our heart, and you will apply these to our lives, and you will help grow us and draw us closer to you. In this fantastic passage, which shows so much about the character of Jesus and so much about the destruction of sin. So we thank you for this, Lord. We pray that you just speak your words this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first things you may ask yourself when you're reading this passage is, what is this passage about? Because there's so much in the passage. Some will use this passage just to simply teach about adultery. I mean, there's an opportunity here, obviously, to teach on adultery. Adultery today is pretty much accepted in our culture. One might say it's deified. Watch any show, watch any movie, watch any series on television, and one character sooner or later is going to have an affair with another character. And it's not looked down upon in it. It's almost glorified. And what do we call it today? Just like I said, we call it an affair. We don't call it adultery. We call it an affair because affair sounds more romantic, doesn't it? Right? So there is an opportunity here, of course, to teach about adultery. Listen, our nation has forgotten God, and the fruit of that is evident in the world around us. The fruit of that is evident on the evening news. The fruit of that is evident in the newspapers. The fruit of that is evident in the lives of those who don't know Jesus. You can see it and taste it and feel it. I don't have to spend a lot of time explaining that to you. Now, one of the ways that we specifically see it in the world around us today, of course, is sexual immorality. But the Bible, God's Word, has some extremely harsh words to say about adultery. And we can go all the way back to the Ten Commandments. So what is the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. The specific commandment, that seventh commandment, is mentioned over 30 times in the Old Testament and over 30 times in the New Testament as well. You shall not commit adultery. But there are lots of other verses where God's Word speaks into and speaks about the perils of adultery and the condemnation that comes with it if you continue to live that lifestyle of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18, for example, it says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." How do you sin against your own body? Remember, this is specifically being written to the church in Corinth. How do you sin against your own body? Well, when your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're committing acts of sexual immorality, you're sinning against your own body. That's what Paul's writing about to the church in Corinth. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and," what? "The adulteress," those who commit adultery. Proverbs 6:32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." That's truth right there. Because if you commit adultery, part of you changes in such a way it's never the same again. It's your soul. It's your body. It can only be redeemed and restored through Christ. Galatians 5:19 to 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, which can also mean adultery in the Greek, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty firm statement right there. So there's a lot of harsh words that God has about sexual immorality, about adultery. And I just want to say, just so you understand the context of what's being said, these words are being told and are being said to those who are living this sexually immoral, adulterous lifestyle willingly, disobediently, and continuing to live this lifestyle thinking it's perfectly fine, that there's not a problem with it. We're going to let sin master our lives, and we're going to continue to live this sinful lifestyle, and there's nothing wrong with it. That's who it's being spoken to. Right? Those people will not inherit the kingdom of God, for they're willfully living a sinful life, unrepentant and unforgiven. They're going to die in their sins, which is not a place you want to do, right? Not a place you want to be. Unless, of course, they come to Jesus. Right? Unless, of course, they put their faith in Christ, they repent of their sins, and they're forgiven. There is hope. Absolutely. Don't think there isn't. Obviously, we see it in this passage. So is this passage just about the adulterous woman? Is it just a teaching on adultery? No, it's not. There's so much more here than just that. That is just like one little part of the passage that is there. I mean, it might be talking about, you know, you could easily say, well, it's in a I will have no other gods before me type of way. It's teaching about adultery, because when you're committing adultery, you're putting other things in front of God. You're saying this is more important than God, so therefore it's idolatrous also. But it's not just a passage about teaching the perils of committing adultery. What it's a passage about is a passage about sin, about the bondage of sin, about the destructiveness of sin. But it's not just about, you know, what comes with that, which is accusations and traps. But ultimately what it's about is grace and redemption. That's ultimately what the passage is about. This is the day after the great day. This is the day after the day when Jesus stood on the steps of the temple. And he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is the day after that, right? And I want you to remember that passage that Jesus said that just the day before, because it plays into what's happening now. Right? So this is the next day. And Jesus has returned to the temple. He's in the treasury area, which just so happens to be near, it tells us this later in the chapter, later in chapter 8, which just happens to be near the court of the women. And this is where Jesus comes in and he sits down to teach. And it says all the people came to him, which just infuriated, of course, the religious leaders and the Pharisees, who thought Jesus was blasphemous and a hypocrite and a false teacher and a demon-possessed and a deceiver, all the things that they've been calling him for days now, right? This, of course, didn't make them happy. So he sits down to teach, and of course, what happens, he's interrupted. And who is he interrupted by? Pharisees and scribes. And these Pharisees and scribes have brought to him this adulterous woman who they claim was caught in the actual act of adultery. I just want to let you know up front, she was. She's an adulterous woman. She's not just an actress playing a part where they're, you know, it says they're doing this to set up Jesus like it's a trap. You know, maybe they just have her, well, we'll give you some extra money on the side if you come and play this adulterous woman. No, she was caught in the act of adultery. Now, there's a whole other theory about how she was caught in the act of adultery and exactly, you know, what's going on. We'll get into that in a second. But you have to understand the foolishness of what's happening here, because you have this sorry group of religious leaders who, in their ignorance of the true meaning of the law, right, and in the sin of their own pride and self-righteousness, have brought this sinful, adulterous woman before Jesus in the hopes of trapping Jesus in some way, some sort of blasphemous way that they can bring charges up against him, right? So they can get enough evidence against him so that they can arrest Jesus and get him out of the way, right? You know, this is what's happening, right? So the foolishness of what's happening here is that this group of religious leaders who are trapped in their own sin are trying to set a trap They set a trap to catch this woman in the midst of committing adultery, and then they took her and brought her before Jesus in order to set a trap to catch Jesus. This is like a soap opera, right? Oh, the tangled webs we weave. This is an award-winning drama right here. You can see, you know, some Oscars come out of this one. I mean, this plot is ridiculous. So this woman, she was caught in the act of adultery. And like I said, was she actually caught in the act of adultery? Yes, she was. But now you have to think about is how did the Pharisees know she was caught in the act of adultery? Were they there? Were they hiding in the closet? Are they the ones who caught her in the act of adultery? And if not, where are the witnesses? There's a lot of things going on here that you have to understand. According to the law, this is what has to happen. They have to bring the woman. They have to bring the man. They have to bring two witnesses who saw it. And they have to come before the high priest. Now, strangely enough, they have come before the high priest. They just don't know it. But they're missing a lot of other things. They're missing the man, and they're missing the witnesses. But it doesn't take away from the fact that the woman is an adulterous woman who was caught in the act of adultery. How was she caught? Well, more than likely, they set her up to be caught because they understood her sinful lifestyle. They knew exactly who she was and what she did. And so, therefore, they set a trap to catch her in the act of doing that so they could use her against Jesus. What does that tell to you about the religious leaders? They don't care about the woman at all. She's collateral damage. They're willing to throw her under the bus so that they can trap Jesus. The religious leaders, the ones who should have compassion, the ones who should be trying to help this woman, instead are the ones who are willing to just basically trample over this woman. They don't care about her. They don't care about her at all, right? But it is true, Moses' law says if they get caught in the act of adultery, they are to be stoned. Right? Deuteronomy 22:22, Leviticus 20:10. Both of these verses tell you that if adultery is committed between a man and a woman, then both of them, the adulterer and the adulteress, should be put to death. So it's true. They aren't misquoting the law, but they are breaking the law because they're not coming with all the proper way to do it. It should have, of course, never come to Jesus. In that sense, if this was actually something that they were really trying to prosecute, they would have gone to the high priest. And like I said, they did. They just didn't know it. So you have to, you start asking yourself questions like, where is the man? Why is he strangely absent? Because he was probably in on it. Maybe it was even one of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees knew this woman, maybe personally. They knew her lifestyle. They used her sinful lifestyle against her purposefully, caught her in a trap for one purpose, and that was use her to trap Jesus. They don't care about her. Right? And that picture right there is such a heartbreaking, sad picture. Because these are the people who are supposed to be leading the children of Israel in the name of God. And they're not, obviously not doing that. This is one of the most frank and vivid pictures we see of just how immoral the religious leaders were themselves. There's no wonder that Jesus called them a brood of vipers and called them whitewashed tombs and a whole bunch of other names that he would call them because of their hypocrisy, right? Because of things like this, the lengths that they would go to protect their own self-righteousness. But yet they made a mistake. The mistake was they brought her before Jesus. They have this great plan, but none of it's going to work out because they brought her before Jesus. Right? And Jesus wasn't having any of it. And notice what he does. He doesn't debate. I mean, this is for us to learn from. He doesn't debate. He doesn't argue. Matter of fact, it tells us in the King James, it doesn't say it in the ESV or a lot of the other translations, but in the King James, they've added, it's in italics, it's not actually even in the original Latin, they just put it in there, because remember the King James was translated from the Latin, they just put it in there themselves when they were putting the King James together, they just added this for context, as if Jesus never heard them speaking. So he just gets down and starts writing in the dirt, completely ignoring the accusations of the Pharisees about the woman, as if he never even heard them. I'm just going to start writing something down here in the dirt. I'm paying no attention to what the Pharisees are saying. Right? So he doesn't debate with them. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't call them names. He just kneels down and starts writing in the dirt. This is the only time in the New Testament there's a picture of Jesus writing. Right? That's for your Bible trivia night. Here's some more for it, right? How many times does the Bible say God wrote with his finger? Anybody have a guess? Three times. Cheryl wins the prize. Eddie will hug you after the service. The first time was what? Ten Commandments. The second time was what? Daniel chapter 5. Yeah, many, many tekel and parson. Anybody know? Here's an interesting thing. You know what tekel means? Tekel in the Hebrew means, or whatever language that was he wrote it in, right? It means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, which means we tried to balance out your scales and they can't balance out. You're on the wrong side of things. What if Jesus was writing tekel? What's the third time God wrote with his finger? Right here, we're reading it. It's in John chapter 8, right? Jesus is writing in the dirt. What did Jesus write? We have no idea. We have absolutely no idea what Jesus wrote. There is a quote concerning scripture, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it. It goes along the lines of something like this. It says, speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. And that sounds great, yet it's hardly ever followed. Specifically in passages like this, where no one is silent about what Jesus wrote. Everyone has an idea. Everyone has a thought. They've been speculating for hundreds of years. Go back to the oldest commentary you can find written in the 15, 1600s. You know, Martin Luther has commentary on what Jesus possibly wrote in the dirt. People have been speculating about forever. What does the Bible tell us? It doesn't tell us a thing. It doesn't tell us a thing about what he wrote in the dirt. There's tons of speculation, though. Right? Some people think he wrote down the fourth commandment. Some people think he wrote down the seventh commandment. Some people think he wrote down the name of the man who committed adultery with the woman. Right? He was writing down things that he shouldn't even know. Some people think he wrote down the Ten Commandments. And then he stood up and said, hey, all right, if you want a stoner, whoever of one of you Pharisees that's without sin, you throw the first stone. And then got back down and started writing their names one by one and drawing lines to the commandments that they had broken just recently. Right? Some people think he just started writing their names and the sins that they had committed. Maybe he wrote his mom's favorite chocolate chip cookie recipe. Probably not, but you know, you don't know exactly what he wrote. But what Jesus was doing with what he did and what he said was calling out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders by confronting them with their own sins. I mean, it seems plausible, right? We have no idea for sure, but it seems, there's a lot of speculation, but it seems completely plausible. Let me give you one more idea. Jeremiah 17:13. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. What did Jesus just do the day before? Declared that the living water came from him. What are these people doing? They're forsaking the Lord, and they're going to turn away from him. And is he writing their name in the earth? I don't know. But like I said, it seems plausible. But here's what I think. And I want to point out one thing. I want to preface it with this no-brainer statement, right? Which is, whatever happened, whatever causes the religious leaders to turn around and leave without even saying a word, was a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It was a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because Jesus wrote on the ground. He stands up. He looks him right in the eyes. Says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. Which, listen, that's a dangerous statement to say to a bunch of cocky, self-righteous Pharisees who probably felt that they were sinless, okay? You would assume at that point when he tells them that, they start looking for rocks. The woman probably thought she was about to die, but no. And then he leans down again, he continues writing. And after that, verse 9, pay attention to this. Verse 9 tells us, and this is what I want to point out. Verse 9 says this. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. It does not say when they read it. It says, when they heard it. Now, what did they hear? Is it what Jesus said? Because that would be the first thing that you would think, right? It's referencing the fact that Jesus just said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. That would make sense. I'm not 100% convinced that's what they heard. I'll tell you why in just a second. But it says, when they heard it, and once they heard it, they went away from oldest to youngest. And the King James tells us, convicted by their conscience, and I bet they were, right? Convicted by their conscience. You know, so it's and that Greek word, akouo, over 400 times in the New Testament, it means here. So just in case, well, maybe there's another meaning for the, no, it means here. When they heard it, not when they read it. So Jesus writes in the dirt as if he never heard them. Interesting contrast here. And the Pharisees hear something which convicts them, and they turn around and leave. Who convicts us of our sin? The Holy Spirit. Right? And when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus tells us to them later in John chapter 16, right? It says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the job of the Holy Spirit, right? No sermon, no debate, no discussion, no argument, no pleading, and definitely no pointing of fingers is ever going to convict someone of their sin. It's only a work of the Holy Spirit. All right? So this is why I said, whatever happened, whatever caused the religious leaders to leave was a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Right? But like I said, what is it that they heard? Because we would think, well, they just heard what Jesus said. But you, if you've been going to church long enough, if you've been listening to sermons long enough, if you've been listening to teachings long enough, you can put 20 people in a room, have them listen to a sermon, afterwards talk about it, and they all heard something different. Right? Afterwards, they'll talk about it, and they might even go up to the person or whoever gave the teaching or the message, and they'll be like, thank you for that word of encouragement. Like, when you said this, it spoke to me this way. And then later, the guy will be like, I don't remember ever saying that. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit. So whatever was heard was absolutely 100% convicting. Was absolutely 100% from the Holy Spirit. It may have, Jesus may have said one thing, they may have heard another, or just the power of what Jesus said, because he's the Word of God mixed with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit hit them in such a way. Notice what the Pharisees did not do. They did not open their mouth and they did not say anything. They just turned around and left. This is an anomaly. Right? This doesn't happen. What happens when Jesus confronts the Pharisees most of the time? He says something that convicts them. They get mad at him. They start looking for stones and try to kill him. Right? That's usually what happens. He just called this pathetic group of religious leaders sinners. And they didn't even pick up a rock. They just walked away. That never happens. That never happens. Jesus was stating right to their face, listen, you're no better than this woman. You're in sin as well. If you're not, pick up that stone and throw it. The only person there who was sinless who could have thrown that stone was Jesus, and he didn't pick up a stone. He's reiterating what it tells us, right, in Romans, that no one is righteous, not even one, which is a paraphrase from Psalms 14. And they would have known Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Who should have been seeking after God? The religious leaders. Right? But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Maybe the Holy Spirit was just reminding them of Scripture. Whatever it was, it struck their conscience in such a way, they're convicted deeply by what they heard, and they walk away from the oldest to the youngest. And one of the reasons we think, of course, that this conviction has to do with their own sin was that the oldest has more sin that they're trying to cover up. They've been around longer. The youngest probably thinks, I don't have much sin, if any at all, right? So that's possibly why. But their plot failed. And I'm just going to tell you this in case you don't get it. Whenever you approach Jesus in your self-righteousness, trying to upstage Jesus, your plot's going to fail. It's never going to work. It's never going to work. So what did they hear? When Jesus wrote words in the dirt, did those words speak to them? God spoke to you. You hear God speak to you through passages, through the Bible, in many different ways. It may not be an audible sound coming down out of the clouds where everyone around you stops and goes, do you hear that? But it's something you hear. And sometimes it'll be from something somebody said, and then all of a sudden you'll hear something, or something you read, and all of a sudden you'll hear something. So when Jesus was writing in the dirt, did that speak to them? Did that convict them? When Jesus spoke to them, did they hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit when he spoke to them? It doesn't really matter. Whatever they heard and however they heard it, it was such a supernatural conviction that they had nothing to say and all they could do was walk away. When the Holy Spirit convicted you, did you have anything you could say? Really? You only had one choice, and that was turn to Jesus or walk away. So it really isn't about, this passage really isn't about what Jesus wrote. I mean, I know we love to speculate about it. But it's really not about what he wrote per se. It's about what they heard. And even that is only a point of the passage. It's not really the purpose of the whole passage. Because what they heard convicted them, of course, of their hypocrisy in judging others. Right? Our sin always looks worse on someone else. Which is why we love to point it out. We're stuck in the same sin as someone else, but we point out their sin because it always looks worse on them. Right, so in that whole, you know, Matthew 7, when, you know, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye but do not notice the log in your own kind of way, Jesus was pointing out that they should really pay attention to their own sin here and not the woman's. But all that stuff in this passage is really secondary to what really we see, which is God's grace and God's mercy. That's really what we see. Now, what does the Bible tell us about the purpose of the law? Because I find this really interesting. Right? What does the law reveal to us? When we're talking about law, we're talking about Old Testament law, right? This is what the Pharisees lived by. Right? Well, the Bible tells us that through the law comes a knowledge of sin. In other words, what that means is that when we're trying to follow the law, we realize we're sinners. And that we, under our own power, have no way, right, to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to save us, ourselves, but it reveals to us our need for a Savior. That's what the law does. That was the purpose of the law. Right? Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So in other words, the law points us to our need for Jesus. The law brings us to Christ. So isn't it ironic, then, that these so-called religious leaders, in their attempt to trap Jesus by using the law, right? Because think about it for just a second. If Jesus condemns the woman and says, no, you're right, stone her absolutely, here's a stone, right? If Jesus condemns the woman, then his reputation as a friend of sinners would be at risk. All these sinners that he had come up to and healed and forgiven, who are spreading the word about his miracles and for the life that's found in Christ Jesus, would all of a sudden then be like, whoa. But yet if he shows compassion and he lets the woman go, which is ultimately what he did, but still, right? If he shows compassion and lets the woman go, then he's soft on sin, which he isn't. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this.
He wouldn't have said this to the woman,
We'll get to there in just a second. But isn't it ironic that in their attempt to use the law for their own self-righteousness, they actually fulfill the law for its intended purpose, which is they brought the woman to Jesus. They brought this sinful woman in need of a Savior, this lost woman in need of saving, to the person who could save her. All for the wrong reasons, mind you. But they brought her to Jesus. So in their attempt to use the law for their own self-righteous purposes, they intend to fulfill the law by bringing this lost woman to Jesus so he can save her. Listen, there's two kinds of people that faced Jesus that day in this passage. There's the religious leaders who thought they were holy and righteous and probably sinless. And then there's, but yet they were in bondage, right, to their pride and their self-righteousness. And then there's the woman. The woman was hopefully trapped in this cycle of immorality, this cycle of sin. This shamed and sinful woman who had probably been told that she was unforgivable, who probably had been told that she wasn't worthy of God, who probably had been told it was hopeless. Right? According to the law, all that she deserved was death. So let's stone her. This woman, who when Jesus said to the Pharisees, let him who is, you know, with no sin among you throw the first stone, like I said, probably thought that that was her death sentence right there, because it was the Pharisees, and they probably did think they were sinless. She probably saw her life flash before her eyes, probably thought that she was going to die. In her shame, in her guilt, but it didn't happen. The woman and the accusers, the religious leaders, guess what? They all needed forgiveness. They all needed restoration. They all needed redemption. They all needed hope. They all needed Jesus. And Jesus offered all these things to them. But the religious leaders left in their shame and their guilt. Isn't it funny? Right? They bring this woman in her shame to Jesus, not concerned about her shame at all. They just trample her underfoot. They didn't care about her. And they end up leaving in their shame. And she ends up being restored. Right? Because Jesus showed her grace and mercy. Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. His mission was to destroy sin and death. It tells us in John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That was his purpose. And when you bring in someone who's broken and in need of a Savior, he's going to save them. He's going to save them. And he showed her grace and he showed her mercy. He offers her redemption. He offers her restoration, something that the law could never do, something that the religious elite would never even offer her. But I also want you to know that he's not condoning her actions. See, this is where this passage runs a little fine line, in a sense, where people like to teach it, but they want to leave off the last part, where Jesus says, go and sin no more. We tend to think there's that whole advertising thing that was on during the Super Bowl, and it's been on TV, Jesus sees us, or however it goes. Yes, he does. Yeah, Jesus gets us. Jesus saw this woman. He gets her. He understands where she's coming from. He doesn't want her to stay there. He doesn't want her to stay in that sinful, immoral lifestyle. Because, yes, he may get you. He may see you. But then there's also forgiveness and redemption and restoration and hope that he's also offering. But you have to repent. He doesn't want you just to stay there. He didn't go and tell this woman, okay, well, you can leave now. Go continue in your life exactly as it was. You've done nothing wrong. He said, you are a sinner. You've been sinning, and you need to quit. Because the lifestyle that you're leading is leading to death. It's brought you here, in this situation where these religious leaders caught you, or somebody caught you in the act of adultery and drug you before me and they wanted to stone you. This is where it's led. Do you want it to continue this way? Or do you want to change? He offers her redemption and restoration. He gives her grace. But grace is no excuse to continue sinning, as it tells us in Romans chapter 6 or 7. So he tells her, go and sin no more. You were a sinner? She calls him Lord. We don't know exactly what happened or what happens later with the woman. But there's something that, you know, we should understand is this, that if this confrontation, it's not really a confrontation, with her meeting Jesus like this and meeting the, I mean, head on, just poured out grace and mercy upon this woman, you would think that that is a life-changing event in her life. And you would hope that the goodness of God led her to true repentance. It's kind of implied that Jesus forgave her, but it's not said specifically. Like I said, she calls him Lord, which is a title. So she sees some authority in him. He says, go and sin no more. Grace is no excuse to keep sinning. Go and sin no more. So when Jesus says this to the woman, he's declaring that she was indeed a sinner, that she had indeed committed adultery. She had been caught in this trap of sexual immorality. He was telling her, leave that life, die to the flesh, be born again, live by the Spirit. You want some living water? I can supply it. But you got to believe in me. Right? Because his words were grace and truth. They extended mercy and but they also demand holiness. You will be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. His words demand holiness. So at this moment, she's been redeemed. She's been forgiven. But if she goes out and the next day or the next day just turns her back on Jesus and goes right back into the same lifestyle and continues to willfully and disobediently live in the sexually immoral lifestyle, she's in trouble. She's got some problems coming. Like I said, we're just hoping and praying that the goodness of God led her to true repentance. We're not given that information. But I would think that when you meet Jesus in this way, I would hope that when you meet Jesus in this way, that you leave changed. Forever changed. Eternally changed. And this is a truth that we can testify to ourselves, which is there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Right? So if you're in Christ, who's the accuser for us? It's Satan. And Satan stands before the throne and accuses us. He's got this list of your sins in a book. Remember how it says love doesn't keep a list of things? Love doesn't keep a record? Satan does. Right? From the moment you were born to today, right? He's been keeping records. When you were 6 months old, you were a disobedient little kid, right? He'll go all the way back. And he's sitting there and he's accusing you before the throne. They're sinners. Look at what they did. Let me pull out the list. That was just yesterday, right? Look at what they did. And God says, all right, well, let me grab the Lamb's Book of Life here. Oh, they're in Christ Jesus. They're washed white as snow. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Get out of here. We know this. We can testify to this. We're in Christ. So you can tell those who aren't in Christ, you can say, listen, hey, you need to be, and today's the day. Right? Today's the day. Because as it tells us in Numbers 14:18, it says, the Lord is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's forgiving iniquity and transgression. These are all true things. But he will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, there is judgment coming. Right. Jesus is coming back to judge and to judge righteously. He will judge the living and the dead. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And where do we want our names? We want our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Right. where we do not want our names. We do not want our names written in the earth because we have forsaken the Lord. Amen? So surrender to Jesus.